turn once again in God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the passage we read just a moment ago. And again, I mentioned we started this series looking at God giving the call to worship. The call to fall and worship, to sing together, comes from the Lord and His grace, what He's done through the gospel. Then last week, we looked at the public reading of Scripture. And today, we come to the infinite value of congregational singing. I feel like my soul has already been helped greatly by us being close together, me being able to hear your voices, hearing, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So singing has always marked God's people. You think back to the book of Exodus when God's people are in bondage. He brings them out of captivity and sets them on the course to freedom. He leads them through the Red Sea. He redeems them from Pharaoh. And what do the people do in Exodus chapter 15? They respond worshiping through song. Exodus 15, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Or David, he calls the people in 1 Chronicles 16 to sing to the Lord. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works. Sing to the Lord, tell of His salvation from day to day. And then when David is about to die, he says, I will praise You, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to Your name, for great salvation You bring to me, and You show Your steadfast love to Your anointed. 2 Kings, Hezekiah restores worship in the temple, and he calls on the priests and Levites to sing with all their might to the God who is worthy of their praise. In the Psalms, there is either a declaration or a charge to sing to God more than 70 times. Proverbs 29 says, the righteous one is the one who sings. Isaiah calls the people to sing to the Lord a new song in the face of exile. And when they hear that the Lord is going to remain faithful to bring His people back into the land, at the promise of redemption, the people are called to sing praise together to the Lord. Nehemiah, we saw last week, the people back in the land, the temple rebuilt, the walls restored. They are called to sing to God in response to His faithfulness. We're not going to go over the whole Bible this morning, but getting to the New Testament, Jesus and His disciples, on the night He's to be betrayed, Matthew 26, Mark 14, before they leave and go for Jesus to pray in the garden, what does it say? It says they sang a hymn together. Paul and Silas in jail, after they preach the gospel, the church at Philippi is formed. They are arrested for proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, and even after torture, even after being held in a cell, what do? They sing hymns to the Lord. Paul charges the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae to sing together. Church, come together and sing. And throughout the history of the church, Christians singing together. Congregational singing got lost in many ways. The Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, when the Catholic Church insisted the Bible could not be in the language of the people, it robbed them of knowing God's Word and being able to sing it. But thank the Lord for men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and others. They helped recover the gospel, and in doing so, the singing of the congregational. Baptists have played a big role in its recovery as well in the 1700s and 1800s. The recovery of congregational singing and maintaining it. And we get to the end of the canon, and singing will mark God's people for all eternity. It's not just what we do when we come together at church, but you get to Revelation chapter 7, and what do we hear? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then Revelation 14, what does it say? They sang a new song. Singing has marked God's people. It is for our good, and it is to mark our gatherings now, and we will sing for all eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Brings us to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Again, I mentioned at the start, my prayer has been that we will leave this place today with a greater appreciation for God's gracious design the infinite value of congregational singing. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul hearkens upon a reality that is central to the existence and purpose of the church. And that is, this world is not all that there is. If this world is all there is, you should not have come this morning. Could have stayed home and watched Meet the Press or NFL pregame or do something else with your time. But Paul, who has unfolded to us the glorious riches of the gospel, he's unfolded them for two chapters to the church at Colossae, and he tells them what they should do now because of God's work in them to bring them out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They've been redeemed now, and Paul is going to tell them, put off the old and put on the new, which is created after the likeness of God. And this includes the personal battle for holiness, how the church operates for the good of one another and for the glory of Christ. We are looking forward. You notice verse 4 this morning in Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How do we look forward to this day? What helps us to set our mind on things above? We've talked about on many occasions how each Lord's Day, when you come to church to gather with God's people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, each time we gather, it is an anticipation of what is to come. It is a rehearsal that shows us the wedding of the Lamb is coming. Each Sunday is a foretaste of glory divine. And Paul tells this to the church at Colossae. He gives them words that are a balm for the soul in verse 3. If you are in Jesus, if you've trusted in him, then Paul says you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ on high. You are secure in him. As Jesus taught in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one can be snatched out of my hand. The good news of the gospel, we were in bondage to corruption, dead in our trespasses and sins, and God sent forth his Son, the good shepherd of the sheep, who lived the life we couldn't. Perfectly obedient to his Father's will, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. Instead of leaving us in our despair, he went to the cross, and there he died in our place. He purchased the right for our lives to be hidden with Christ in God. He secured our salvation as a substitute, bearing the holy wrath of God due sin upon himself. And those blood-soaked words of "it is finished," a declaration that salvation is accomplished and applied. The work is done. You cannot justify yourself before a holy God. There is nothing you could do to earn his favor. But the work is done. Christ came to us and he redeemed us. And God has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul says, church at Colossae, you are hidden with Christ in God. If you trust in Jesus, you cannot be taken out of his hand. Your security is in him. If you trust in Jesus, you have more security than Moses in that basket floating down the river. You are safer than the spies seeking shelter in Rahab's home. You are more secure than Joshua treading the verge of Jordan. You are more hidden from the day of trouble than Ruth in Boaz's grain field. You are safer than King David in a cave on the run while many thousands search for him all around. You are more secure than Daniel in the lion's den. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wherever you are, whatever trouble assails you right now, based on his finished work, we can hold fast to those words that we sang last week. That soul, though all hell, should endeavor to shake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If you are in Christ, you are headed for an eternal weight of glory. Before the throne of God above, that great Charity Bancroft hymn says, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. When we gather, we are rehearsing this truth and waiting for this day when we will see him in glory. We have been justified. We've been freed from sin's penalty. We're being sanctified right now, and God's word tells us one day we will be glorified. But until then, Paul has some instructions for us to put off the old and to put on the new. Paul tells the church at Colossae to the effect, you've been redeemed, so now it's time to live like that. Paul tells this church, the fruit of the Spirit should mark their existence as individuals and as a body of believers. Skipping down to where we're going to get to the crux of our time together this morning, verse 15, we hear, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. You hear the communal nature of all this. The fight for holiness is a fight for the church. To grow in sanctification in the context of the church, we've been called into one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You think about this. Paul has told the church at Rome that therefore, since you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. As we're no longer at war with him, we have been covered by Christ's finished work. We are at peace with God. There is no more wrath for us. It's been exhausted on Christ. But here we see the peace of God. As Paul told the church of Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is what is to mark us as a family of faith, as a body of believers, called into one body, ruled, having this peace of Christ in our hearts. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at how our existence as a church is guided by God's word, that the word of Christ is to dwell richly in each of us. And obviously, our natural inclination here is to think about preaching and teaching. Somebody holding a microphone is the way in which God's Spirit by his word dwells in us richly. And certainly this is the case, but you notice that there isn't a disconnect. Teaching and admonishing isn't simply when God's word is open, although we believe in the primacy of preaching, as we'll study next week. But you notice what Paul says. You notice the teaching and admonishing doesn't just happen when the microphone is turned on and somebody opens God's word. But we teach and admonish one another, singing the truth of the gospel to God and to each other. I hope you see this morning, I'm not making this up, the infinite value of congregational singing. Here it is. It's that we help prepare one another for what is coming. We help ground each other in the truth that Jesus is indeed pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. He is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The infinite value of congregational singing. It is the Christian's duty and joy to sing to the Lord and for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think back, we have Austin here with us today. Where I met Austin is at a church where I was doing a pastoral residency in seminary, and we used to lead a Wednesday night service that was in one of the most bizarre rooms I've ever been in. It was like a big room. It was called the big room, actually, and it was also used as like storage for any miscellaneous items. They were just packed up in this room, and we'd gather in there on Wednesday nights to sing together, to pray, and to preach God's word. And there was one week where I wasn't having a great week, and I did not feel like preaching at all. And that's bad news when the microphone's on and the lights are too, and you have to get up there. But the last song we sang before we were getting up to preach was There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And I had just talked to the wife of a man who'd gotten a diagnosis that his cognitive state was about to decline quickly. His diagnosis wasn't good. He was there. He was present. He was doing okay at the time. But he knew what was coming. He knew what was headed for him and the challenges he was about to face. And I was sitting there on that front pew, and he was behind me, and we got to that fifth and final stanza, and I hear this man singing with resolve in his heart, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that will preach. When you get a diagnosis that death is coming, that your intellect's literally going to unravel, you can still say honestly the glorious truth of the gospel, that will preach. Think about the saddest funeral I've been to a couple years ago. A man in his early 30s passed away from cancer, leaving behind his wife and one-year-old baby. And it got to the end of the service, and it was time to sing one last song, and I watched this widow holding her one-year-old and singing, "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. How to preach, facing death, holding a baby with your husband, having gone on to be with the Lord, and saying the night is dark, but I am not forsaken. The church's singing preaches. We've talked about this before, and I hope whatever temperament you enter the building with each Sunday, that you feel seen and acknowledged, even in our singing. You think about the songs we've sang today. We can all sing, resting in the good news of the gospel, that Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. But maybe you came to church today struggling with a particular temptation. Maybe you're like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who is feeling today even the allure of the world, the temptation to stray from God's word. And so you can confess, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Or maybe the sun came up on a beautiful Sunday morning, but when your feet hit the floor, you got out of the bed in the throes of the dark night of the soul. And you need to bring your lament before God and sing what we sang earlier, that mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, though I see no earthly good. Think about how the Psalms been called the hymn book of God's people in the Old Testament, how God invites his people to sing even their rising griefs. Psalm 88, there is not a single explicit mention of hope. And yet the psalmist keeps on praying. He keeps on singing to the God of his salvation. Maybe you needed to preach to yourself this morning about the character of God, wondering, is God going to stay true to his word? And we sing a hymn like Great is Thy Faithfulness, that there is no shadow of turning with thee. Holding out hope for what is to come. We're going to sing in just a moment, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew, this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. The infinite value of congregational singing. God uses your singing. He uses my singing. He uses our singing together to spur us on as we ground ourselves in the truth of God's character, that Jesus saves, that he holds us fast even in the valley of the shadow of death, and because of his finished work in his death and resurrection, we can rest assured that tears have an expiration date. Around our house, obviously it's football season. You all know I've had a hard fall. Fuller likes mascots. I wish we'd watch more sports than we actually watch mascots, but he is really into them right now. And so we're looking at all of them, from Purdue Pete for Paul Mattinger back there to the whole vast landscape of mascots. But somehow we ended up on hockey mascots. And I explained to Fuller, we don't really do hockey here in Birmingham. It's a tough sell. But it got me thinking back to a movie that came out many years ago called Miracle. I'm sure I've referenced this before. Kurt Russell was in it. It detailed the 1980 Olympic hockey team that shocked the world, that beat the Soviet Union and eventually won the gold medal. That Al Michaels quote, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes. And in this movie, there is one game against a very bad Norway team where the United States struggles. And the coach is disappointed with their effort, Kurt Russell's character. And so he makes them stick around after the game. As fans are exiting the stadium, they even turn off the lights in the arena, and he's making them skate from line to line, back and forth. And each time they return, he yells again. Again, again, again. It keeps on going. He's saying the same thing until the message that he wants to take root in their hearts and minds does. Trying to teach them that the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. And so he keeps saying again and again and again till it sets in. And one of the players speaks up and identifies themselves, who they are, but what's more important is the team they play for. And again, a silly story, but I hope you see even where I'm getting this morning. The call even of God's word. Why do we sing the same songs for years? Why are we singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" that was written in the 1500s? Why do we come time after time and sing to God and to one another? We're singing truth until it takes root in our hearts. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, he helps us to see as he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Have faith in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Saying, sing it. Sing it until it takes root. We sing a song when we acknowledge our fragility and how feeble we are, how our consciences are fractured, like on Christ the solid rock I stand, when we seem to be stuck in hopelessness. We sing it again that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And even when all around my soul gives way, he is all my hope and stay. Again, maybe you came here hopeless this morning. The charge of God's word. Be encouraged even by your brothers and sisters. When I hear you singing even this morning, knowing what some of you are going through right now in your own lives, again, preaches to my soul. Encourage, like Paul said to the church at Rome, mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so even if you feel hopeless this morning, I pray that you see God's gracious design for hearing your brothers and sisters sing, for hearing yourself sing, is to ground you in this truth. Sing it again until he returns for his bride, or till he calls you home. Keep singing. Ground yourself in this truth that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We'll close here. Some of you might be familiar with Susanna Spurgeon, the wife of the famed Baptist preacher, the Prince of Preachers in London in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. Susanna Spurgeon was plagued with chronic illness for the last 40 years of her life, and that often led to her being confined to her home. And during those years when she was confined to her house, her husband Charles passed away. And she wrote this note reflecting on her sorrow about how difficult it was to even walk into the study where her husband used to sit, how the room was still set for him to study, but the preacher was never going to return. And she said, "But oh, that empty chair, that great portrait over the door, the strange solemn silence which pervades the place now that he is no longer on earth. I kneel sometimes by his chair, and laying my head on those cushioned arms which so long supported his dear form." Listen to this. She wrote, "I pour out my grief before the Lord and tell him that though I am left alone, yet I know that he hath done all things well." When we sing together as God's people, we ground ourselves in that confession. We say, "We believe, O Lord, help our unbelief." We ground ourselves in the hope that he who promised is faithful, that Jesus has kept his word, that he has gone to the cross, he has risen from the grave in victory, and he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And you can come in on Sunday and again pour out your grief before the Lord, even as you hear God's word proclaimed, even as we pray, even as we sing, you can pour out your grief before him and still come to that conclusion of Susanna Spurgeon, that he does all things well. And he has promised, like where we began in Revelation chapter 14, a day when we will sing a new song around his throne in glory. When Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who died, the one who says you are hidden with him because of his finished work and his perfectly obedient life, substitutionary atoning death, and triumphant resurrection, he promises to take you in his arms. Like a small child resting on a mother, he promises to take you in his arms, and he will personally wipe away every last tear. And he will show you the fountains of living water, and he will satisfy you forever and ever. And on that day, we will sing a new song, and we will revel in the wonder of what it means to see him as he is. As David said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand our pleasures forevermore." Until that day, what do? We teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Let's pray that God will give us grace to take him at his word. Father, we thank you for your gracious design, for the infinite value of congregational singing. Father, I thank you for each person who's here this morning. Again, whether they entered today filled with happiness or whether it was miraculous for them to even make it to the pews here at First Baptist Hoover, Lord, I pray that you comfort them in the reality that your Son Jesus has promised that he has overcome the world. And because of what he has accomplished, it means sorrow will one day give way to joy. That though in this room we may feel like what Paul said, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And so, Father, we thank you that you hold us fast, and we rejoice that we are indeed covered by Christ's work, that our lives are hidden with him, as we are about to sing, "It is finished," was his cry, "now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And when he comes, his glory, this glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior." Father, help us now to sing to you and to sing for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this wonderful hymn, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." Let's stand and let the word of Christ dwell richly in us as we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.